sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So you've got to give answers, and you've got to have a reason. Now that is something that perhaps the church does not always have at her fingertips, and the members of the church with regard to the defence of the faith. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 13, there are some more verses there. And they might at first sight not seem particularly relevant to what we're going to look at, but there is one statement here that tells us the need to know the time. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof." In verse 11, the apostle says, know the time. That is, you know the time, the age, the circumstances that you live in. Because of that, awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. This knowing the time has got to impact how we live our lives. Well, it's good to be with you, and I mean that. It's not just a little introduction to speaking that we put in to be polite. It is good for me to be here, and I do count it a privilege to speak to you. I think that this is a very good idea, that you come together for fellowship and for instruction. No doubt you are in a kind of holiday mood. You're a little bit excited. You've got a break. You've been looking forward to fellowship. But in all of that, I hope you've remembered to prepare your hearts. I also hope that you've remembered to bring your brains. Because, friends, there's no easy way round the subjects that we're going to deal with. It's going to require that you and I apply ourselves, that we engage our minds. My responsibility is to take things that are perhaps difficult and break them down as best I can. But there are some things that we will be looking at tonight and tomorrow that are difficult. And therefore, I ask you to engage with these subjects, not only for your own good, but for the good of the church and for the good of the world in which you live. Now, the subject is tearing down strongholds, a Christian response to the ideas that have shaped our culture. And with this theme, we really come into the realm of apologetics. And by apologetics, we simply mean the defense of the faith. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, and in chapter 1, verse 17, he says that he is set for the defence of the gospel. Now, if you had that in Greek, the word defence would be apologia, which really we get our English word apology from. As soon as we mention apology, we think, well, sorry, and the whole concept of saying sorry to people for ills that we have done. But in the context of the New Testament, this word was a legal term that referred to defense in a court scenario. And so the apostle is saying, I am set as an attorney, if you like, for the defense of the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. That's what we mean by apologetics. My friends, it's not just the apostle Paul who is called to be an apologist. It's the church, the whole church of God. And it is every individual Christian who makes up that church. Therefore, when the truth of God is attacked, you as a Christian need to be able to adopt a position of strong defence in order to repel that attack. But more is required of you. Not only are you to adopt a position of defense. But we also need a holy aggression to engage in this subject of apologetics by way of attack, whereby we actually confront the errors in our society. Because very often we will find that attack is the best form of offense. Friends, you will see that we're using the language of war here. And I want to develop this illustration to try and put this weekend in its proper context. Because perhaps you're thinking, why are we coming here to study what the world believes? We're going to be thinking about Darwin. We're going to think about materialism. There's nothing beyond what we can see, touch and measure. We're going to be thinking about relativism, the whole subject of truth. What is truth? Where do we find truth? How can we find truth? And what the world believes about all these subjects. And so you say, well, I'm a Christian. I have the Bible. Why study what the world believes? Well, friends, when nations go to war, they don't go to war ignorant of their opponent's strength. They study so that they know their enemy. And therefore they're asking questions like, do they have tanks? How far can their guns fire? What's the capacity of their air force? Do they have a navy? What is the potential of that navy to attack us? And what of their commanders? Are they skillful? Are they fools? Are they going to be able to lead their troops? Are they going to be able to devise strategies that are going to put us under pressure? You see, when nations engage in war, they do so with a need to know who and what they are fighting against. But then it is also true that although warfare has been essentially the same in all ages, the methods of warfare have changed. Now, I'll give you an example of that. Winston Churchill, at the end of the 19th century, was involved in the last cavalry charge that the British Army ever engaged in. And when he died in 1965, he had lived through two world wars, tank warfare, air warfare. He had also seen the atomic bomb drop, and he was living in an age that was developing space travel and nuclear weapons. You see, the essence of war had remained the same, but even in those 93 years of Churchill's life, the methods of warfare had changed dramatically. So what are we saying? We're saying that the Christian apologist is at war, that he needs to know his enemy, he needs to understand what his opponent believes, the arguments that he's going to employ, so that he can defend the truth and attack those arguments in faithfulness to the gospel. But friends, these ideas in society, they're not static. They change, just like the methods of warfare in the world. They change. And so the Christian needs to understand the age in which he lives in, otherwise the church can end up fighting ideas that people held 2-3 generations ago, and therefore when they go out with the truth to this culture, they're not really speaking relevantly to anyone. Friends, this is the importance of our study over this weekend. We need to be proficient in defending the truth. We need to understand the culture in which we live in. We need to know the times if we are to maximize our usefulness in service to Christ as a defender of the truth and as a winner of souls. Now, as we come to this whole subject, there are many ideas that are shaping our 21st century British society. And therefore, that makes our task particularly complex. There are any number of isms, if you like, that we could look at this weekend, and out of those vast array of belief systems, I've had to select two for tomorrow. But in this introductory lecture, what I want to do is look at one overarching belief system, if you like, one overarching ism, and I think that best describes, in a general way, the age in which we live. Now, that ism that I'm speaking of goes by the name of postmodernism, and the task that I have is to introduce that to you in approximately 20 minutes. Who has heard of postmodernism? Let me see your hands. Okay, that's good. Who knows what postmodernism is? Okay. Who wants to tell us what postmodernism is? I kind of thought that. Well, when we come to postmodernism, there's two ways, really, that we can think about it. First of all, we can think about it historically. You know, you come to this word, postmodernism, it's made up of two words. And the first word is Latin, post, and that word means after. Postmodernism, in other words, after modernism. So postmodernism describes something that is historical. It's describing what has come to be believed after the modern era. So we historically live in a postmodern age. That means everyone here in this room is postmodern. We cannot fix that. God has placed us in this culture. It's a postmodern culture. It's after the modern era, and therefore in that sense we are postmoderns. But then the other way that we can look at this term, postmodernism, is philosophically. Now, if historically we are all postmoderns, we have to see this as an ism in itself. Postmodernism describes what we have come to believe after the passing of the modern age. My friends, we're all postmoderns in the historical sense. That's fixed. But we don't want to be postmodernists in this sense. Yet, we all are, in some way or another. Every one of us here, to a greater or a lesser degree, are postmodernists. To the degree that you have been shaped by the culture in opposition to the Word of God, you are a postmodernist. My friends, you need to correct that in your life. I need to correct it in my life. And we need to go out and confront this belief system in the world that is around us. Now, what I want to do in the time that is remaining is to really show you how we got to where we are today. If we're going to understand postmodernism, we need to understand modernism, because postmodernism comes after modernism. If we're going to understand modernism, well, we need to go back to what was before modernism. And in short, we've got to take a 2,500-year round trip through the history of Western thought in now 15 minutes. So it's not going to be very detailed in what we're doing here, but I hope to let you see just how we have arrived where we are. So let's go right back to ancient Greece. And there we meet three significant thinkers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Their culture is a culture that is given to idolatry. The people in their society, they worship the many gods, these polytheism of the Greek culture. Well, what Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle tried to do to a certain extent was to throw off the mythology of the culture in which they lived. And the way they sought to do that was to study nature, the laws that surrounded them in the natural universe. And they went to the laws of nature with critical thought. We might call it reason. And they believed that studying nature with reason, they could come to the knowledge of absolute truth. Now that's why we call these men classical humanists. They thought that man, independent of a supernatural being, if you like, man independently could come to the knowledge of the truth by studying what was around him. But friends, they didn't throw out the idea of God completely. Socrates was sentenced to death, in a large part because he was corrupting the youth. And by corrupting the youth, they meant he was teaching the youth that all of the gods of Greek culture weren't true, but there was really one true God. And that was partly the reason why he was sentenced to death. So he didn't throw out the idea of God completely. However, the humanism of these men didn't fix the immorality of Greek culture. Theirs was a society of abortions, homosexuality, prostitution, and slavery. And immediately we should be thinking of 21st century brethren. It was a culture that was different from ours in some ways, but it was also a culture that was very like ours in another. My friends, it was into this culture that the apostles stepped with the gospel. And what started with their preaching in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, what advanced ultimately through the whole continent of Europe, shaped the minds of the people of that continent for almost 1500 years. That is, Christianity, with its view of one true God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. Christianity, with his view that man was created in the image of God with body and soul. That is the majority view, not the exclusive view, but the majority view of Europeans for about 1500 years. However, paganism begins to get mingled with Christianity. Some humanism is thrown in to Christianity as well. The church begins to corrupt. Superstition begins to abound in the minds of men. And then at the same time, there is a stagnation of critical thought and study within society. You and I are here and we're studying and we have freedom to do so. But in the medieval period, while there was a lot of study going on, it was really under the jurisdiction of the church. And if you disagreed with the church, you either kept quiet about it or you were silenced, very likely by death. Now this was all to change when we come to the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th century. And there are two notable movements that precipitated that change. The first is called the Renaissance. You've maybe heard of the Renaissance. What that means is rebirth. And it describes the rebirth of learning. The rebirth of Greek learning. So the Renaissance, if you like, jumps back to the classical humanism of Greek culture. Literature from that Greek period begins to be studied again. Socrates, Plato, particularly Aristotle. New works are produced. They're circulated because we're now getting to the age of printing. This information is put into the hands of the people. And remember, it is man who is the measure, studying nature in order to come to the knowledge of the truth. But in the providence of God, the Renaissance give us the Greek New Testament. And the Greek New Testament was put into the hands of men like Martin Luther, men like William Tyndale, and they translated the Bible from Greek into the ordinary language of the people, German and English and so on. And you see, the Renaissance that gave us back the Bible precipitated the Reformation. Now, the Renaissance is back to Greece. You see that? The Reformation is a break from Rome, but not back to Greece. The Reformation is back to the Bible. My friends, it's these two movements that I believe we can date the beginning of the modern era from. There's a lot of dispute about that, but I see the beginning of the modern era with the Renaissance and the Reformation. So that brings us to ask, what happened in the modern era? Well, when the Lord comes with power and blesses his church with revival, as he did at the time of the Reformation, Satan is usually very busy at the same time sowing seeds of opposition to the work of God. And that is precisely what happened in the 16th century. Here's the church, and she's getting back to the authority of the Bible. Sola Scriptura. She's learning the simplicity of the apostolic faith. She's preaching it, and it's advancing through European countries. But at the same time, the revival of Greek humanism is beginning to undermine the authority of the Bible. We have revelation preached by the Reformation. That is God's word. And we have rationalism being proclaimed by the followers of the Renaissance thought. We're now in a new age of free inquiry. Great strides begin to be made with scientific investigation. And that was to end up with science, together with reason, becoming the new gods of the Western world. Now, friends, this period is known as the period of enlightenment. And it gets that name by those who look upon it favorably. In fact, these rationalists, they give it that name themselves, the Enlightenment. And what they meant was that period when the church had power, that was the Dark Ages. They give it the Dark Ages their name. And now we've moved out of the Dark Ages. We have the Renaissance. We've got the revival of Greek learning. We're now in the period of Enlightenment. But in this period, men still believed, like the Greeks before them, that there was such a thing as truth, that truth was absolute, but this is what they were concerned about. How do we get to this absolute truth? Well, along comes one thinker, Descartes, and he says, I think, therefore I am. How do we come to the knowledge of truth? We use our minds. Not only is man the measure, but in particular the intellect, the mind. That will be the rule of what is true or false. That will be the rule of what is right and wrong. And then a man comes along called John Locke, and he says, well, I see what you're saying, but it's really flawed. You see, we have a mind, we have an intellect, but it's not perfect. How can that intellect lead you to the knowledge of the truth? And so Locke says it's not reason that's going to lead us to the truth. It's scientific investigation. It's verifying truth by way of experiment. Now, if we put these two things together, we're going to see something, right? Science and reason lead us to the truth. If science and reason do not lead us to the truth, if we cannot verify it, if we cannot prove it, then it is not real, it is not true, it has no meaning to us, no relevance to us. Reason together with science is the standard. Well, friends, you can imagine what happened. Men began to reject the supernatural. Everything must have a natural explanation. They began to reject the spiritual. You know, they would cut people up and they would come out with their statements, oh well, I've dissected a body, I've never yet found a soul. That kind of reasoning. We've tried it, we've probed it, we've looked at it with a microscope, we've looked at it with a telescope, we haven't found it, therefore it isn't there. That's the way they thought. Yet at the same time, like the Greeks, they didn't throw God out of their thinking. Well, what did they do? Well, here's the world, and it needed to begin somehow. So God, he created the world, he was the first mover, he was the cause of the world. But that's all he did. He locked the door, he shut himself out, he wound the world up like a clock, and he left it to proceed by only natural laws. And because we live in that closed world, well, we only have these natural laws in order to come to the truth. They locked God out of the universe, but they allowed him to be the creator. Now here we have this period of new light. It's a period of new religion. It's a period of new politics. It's an age of revolution, like the French Revolution. There was an incident in that French Revolution which really describes the whole movement of modernism. Notre Dame Cathedral, they went in there and they crowned a goddess and they named her Reason. And what they were saying there is the old Christian period, it's in the past, we now have a new light, we now have a new religion, we are following the religion of reason. So I want you to note that change. The pre-modern period, God is the creator, he's the sustainer, we believe in the supernatural, we believe in the spiritual, but now there's a shift. Reason and science are the only things that can lead us to the truth. God is there, but he's locked out of the universe. We can't really know him. Well, friends, now we enter into the 19th century, that is the 1800s, and we reach the logical destination of this rationalistic journey. Let's call it destination atheism. You see, the world has been waiting for this. And Darwin comes along and he gives to this modernistic age, he gives them a theory of evolution, his view of origins. Now the previous rationalists, they had said, well, God, he's irrelevant, he's outside the universe, we need him to start the universe in the first place, but that's all. But here's Darwin. And the implications of Darwin's teaching is we don't even need God to start the thing in the first place. So we move from God being locked out of his universe to God not existing at all. Many rejoiced at this. Nietzsche. God is dead, he said. We have killed him. Karl Marx, he calls religion the opium of the masses. Nietzsche calls it a herd mentality, an invention of man. We have now killed God. We are moving forward. Without God, we are in an atheistic age. My friends, for many years, there had been a great air of optimism developing in Western thought. You see, this rationalistic movement, this enlightenment, had brought great progress. Think of the British Empire. One third of the world's surface, if you like, was under the power of the British Empire. Think of the Industrial Revolution, the great advances that technology had brought us, steam travel, and all these kinds of things. Well, you see, people started to believe that religion wasn't our saviour, but we must save ourselves in this way if we need salvation at all, through education, through the application of our new ideas to social problems. Modern man was now going to build himself a heaven upon earth. But it didn't quite work out like that. Why? Because we moved from the 1800s into the 1900s. And the first half of the 20th century, the optimism of the modern age quickly turned into despair. Remember, we're going to build ourselves a paradise on earth through reason, science and knowledge. The First World War, 1914 to 18. The war to end all wars, quickly followed by the Second World War, 1939 to 1945. Hitler's National Socialism, which was based on Darwinian evolution, is a terrible thing. And then, alongside that, we have Stalin's Soviet regime. Now, Stalin built upon Marx, and Marx says, we've shut God out. We have no religion in our society. We're going to make a heaven by giving everybody equality. In many ways, it's the pinnacle of this scientific, this rationalistic age. And there has never been a vehicle that has brought more oppression, torture and death to the world than the principles of Marx applied in communism. You know, you think of Hitler, and you think Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Well, friends, communism killed 120 million people. In the 20th century. This pinnacle of the modern age showed itself to be a brutal monster, a tragic failure. And with all of these things, the optimism fades away. Modernism is bankrupt. I like to think of it like Genesis chapter 11. Here's humanistic man. He's wanting to build himself a great tower of pride, a tower that reaches up into heaven. And what happens? God comes down and he destroys the tower and he confounds the men that are upon the earth. Friends, that is what God did to modernism. And the Christians always said that this is where it was going to end up. Now, what was the confusion that resulted from the fall of modernism? Friends, the confusion that results from the fall of modernism is postmodernism. That's how we got where we are. The fall of this rationalistic, scientific projection of salvation. It has collapsed. Men who were hopeful are now in despair. And in comes postmodernism. Now, the pre-modern period, there's absolute truth. It's revealed by God in the Bible, or the Roman Catholics got it wrong, through the church. But there's absolute truth and it's revealed. The modern period rejected revelation in the Bible for reason and for science. But you see, the truth and morality of modernism has just collapsed. Well, rather than go back to the Bible, rather than realize how bankrupt this system was when man tried to devise his own truth in that way. Postmodernism has become disillusioned with the whole concept of absolute truth. It has abandoned it altogether. To the postmodern mind, there is no absolute truth outside of you, outside of the individual. No objective standard. Nothing that can ultimately tell you what is absolutely right and absolutely wrong. The only absolute of postmodernism is that there are no absolutes. If you listen to that carefully, it's actually a contradiction. The only absolute of postmodernism is that there are no absolutes. A contradiction. But that's okay. Because you see, reason, it's outdated. Irrationality is now fashionable. It is okay in our age to believe the absurd so long as it makes you feel all right, because your feelings and your emotions are the new rule of law. There is no ultimate meaning. Every individual must create his own meaning. Every individual must invent his own truth. And as he does so, he is creating himself. But as he feels, as he invariably does feel. Rather than create meaning, he finds darkness, despair, meaninglessness, emptiness, and he is all at sea. We were talking around the dinner table about the increase of psychiatric illnesses and things, and how it's related to the culture in which we live in. It is very much related to this. People are trying to create their own meaning because there's no meaning out there. And when they feel miserably. But friends, this is the cancer that has affected the whole of our culture, especially from the 1960s. It explains what passes for art today. You'll find it in films, and I know many of you watch films, but you need to be able to pick this up. Do what you feel. Go with the flow. That's the message of these films. It's postmodernism. Soap operas, if you were to watch them, and I hope you don't, but they're filled with this. But it's not just soap operas, it's the news and it's the newspapers. They are leavened completely with this outlook. Music. The music that you listen to could very well be filled with this philosophy. And music, to the youth culture, that's you, is probably the most powerful means of conveying this truth. You're dealing with goths in Glasgow. You need to understand where they're coming from. You need to understand what they're listening to. They're listening to meaninglessness. They're listening to emptiness. They're listening to things trying to create yourself, trying to define yourself, try to give yourself meaning, and very often feeling. And friends, it has leavened the whole of our education system. From primary one right through to university. And I will say, perhaps it's strongest in university. Especially in the subjects of English, history, the social sciences and psychology. You see, when we look at the education system, we scream, ah, evolution, sex education. My friends, English literature, the study of it, is from beginning to end postmodernistic. History has been revised by postmodernists. And we need to see the awful effect that this has upon us. Now, I was educated in that system, and you have been educated in that system. And we have a problem, friends. We need to unlearn things that we have learned. And if we don't see the problem, and if we think it's all okay, well, then the problem is even bigger than we think. This is something that has saturated our society in every area you can imagine. Now, in one sense, our postmodern age lives on the edge of a precipice. We are, as a result of what we believe as a nation, destroying ourselves at an alarming rate. And you might say it's a really dark day for the church, a period in which we might think it is very discouraging to be a Christian. But I want you to look at it in a different way this weekend and from this weekend. I want you to look at this postmodern age as a wonderful time to be a Christian and as a great opportunity for the church. Why? Because the old modernism has failed. Man tried to get rid of God, and what did he do? He destroyed himself. Now we're a little bit more spiritual. We've got a little bit more feeling back in. We've got the new age and all of that. We're defining truth. We're creating meaning and all of these things for ourselves. But we have rejected absolute truth. And what are we doing? We're destroying ourselves in a whole variety of different ways. But the church has absolute eternal truth. And the church has to take that absolute eternal truth to this dying postmodern nation. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, every one of you is a missionary to a postmodern culture. Every one of you, none excluded. Now, if we're going to send a missionary to Africa, what do we expect them to do? We expect them to learn the culture. And here we are as Christians imagining that we can go out as missionaries into a postmodern culture and not have a clue what the culture is that surrounds us. We think we do, but we end up fighting ideas that died maybe 50, 60 years ago. We need to be able to engage people where they are, relevantly. We need to be able to take what they believe and reduce it to absurdity and show them the truth of God. We need to school ourselves in understanding the times. My friends, this is the time and place that God has ordained you and me to live in. There's no mistake in that. He knows exactly what he is doing. And this weekend and his providence is designed to help you and me live and work for Christ in 21st century Britain. We are to understand what it means to tear down strongholds. We are to be able to give an answer to the ideas that have shaped our culture and our society. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. I want to sing in Psalm 67. And the reason for that is because Psalm 67 is a psalm that envisages the growth of the kingdom of God. Israel are praying that God would bless them, and through God blessing them, that all nations would be blessed. And if we put that in context, we are thinking of a very small body of people, a tiny nation in a great world. And yet, that tiny nation comes with this prayer, Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, so that the earth may know, and nations all, thy saving grace. That's the way we need to view these things, that the Lord would come and make a shine in this culture, that many would be turned to him.